Please join me in reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, you've just heard the word of God. The series that we're in right now is also trying to teach through our church, our proposed church covenant, and why we believe it to be biblical. The words of the covenant that I hope this text will enlighten for us this morning. You should have gotten an insert in your bulletin. It's resolution 5, I believe. It says, if the time comes that we must separate from this body, whether due to physical circumstances or an inability to fulfill this covenant with a clear conscience, we will, as soon as possible, unite with a church of like faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. And so with that resolution in mind, there's really two things I'd like to focus on this morning that you'll see soon. Well, there are actually one thing. But the two things, first is, why is it that we would give this kind of importance to uniting with a church? Again, the resolution says that we will unite with a church of like faith. Why is this important? The question at hand, remember, is not uniting with this particular church. We're not saying that that is required in this covenant. We're just saying that you must unite with some church, that if you leave this church, there must be some church that you unite with. So why is it that we cannot be churchless Christians? And then the second thing I'd like to look at this morning is, when this resolution speaks of carrying out the spirit of this covenant, what do we mean? What is the spirit of this covenant? What is it underneath that we should be trying to pursue? And again, answering these two questions is really one in the same task, because the spirit of this covenant is the very reason why we cannot be churchless Christians. If I could put my answer in the burden of this message into one sentence, it would be this, that if you are one with God, then you are also one with other Christians. If you are one with God, then you are also one with other Christians. The way I'd like to go about demonstrating this morning is by walking through the text of John 17, and then just very briefly, I'd like to move over to 1 John, which is kind of like John's commentary on this section of his gospel, and I'd like to see this point made there also. So with that in mind, please keep your Bibles open to John 17 as we look there now. Now, as we look at John 17, I have preached on this once before, and so it may be a little bit of repetition, but I think this is one of the most beautiful passages of the Bible, so a little repetition is a good thing. I believe that this is one of the most holy and sacred parts of all the text of Scripture. These are the very last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he was betrayed, before Judas kissed him on the cheek and handed him over to those Roman soldiers. And so what we find here is, I believe, sacred. And sacred not just for that reason. I think they're also sacred because it's a picture of Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father. If you're a Christian, then you know that Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father, although it's quite similar to us speaking to our heavenly Father, isn't exactly the same, because Jesus himself was a member of the Godhead. This is an inner Trinitarian conversation that Jesus is having here. He's not just speaking something that he wants like we might speak something that we want. It is words that the Father and the Son share together that resound in both of their hearts. And so these are sacred words. Jesus here isn't simply praying for protection or for help in some particular task or some other tangential thing. No, Jesus knows that this is going to be his last opportunity to speak with his disciples and to have some prolonged time to speak with his Father. And so he speaks here with his Father about the very core of what he wants to accomplish on this earth. And so with that in mind, let's listen just once again to Jesus' prayer. John 17, starting in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world does not know you. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Hear those closing words again, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This may be the clearest mission statement that you could give to Jesus' ministry on earth. There are many other facets and structures and other initiatives that come around and support this goal, but I believe this is the ultimate goal nevertheless, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, before we delve into that further, if we just take a step back, we realize that this should not be surprising, right? What was the greatest commandment? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's clearly what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. So if that is the greatest commandment, then wouldn't it make sense that the main thing that Jesus wants to accomplish is to make us capable of fulfilling that commandment? That is what Jesus wants to do. But before that makes sense to us, I think we need to tackle an additional presupposition that many of us have. I think most people on earth today, perhaps even some in this room, think about behavioral change as primarily being about gaining new information or new habits or any other number of methods of modification of our behavior. We think that if we can't do something right now that we're supposed to do, then there can ultimately only be one solution. We have to try harder. We have to read more. We have to do something different. We believe that whatever it is that we must achieve, including whatever it is that God calls us to, that it must be within our grasp. But this, beloved, is a lie. How do I know it's a lie? I could give several reasons, but let's just stay right here in John chapter 17. I know it's a lie because Jesus here is praying to the Father that this kind of love would be poured out into our hearts. If this were a work of our own doing, something that we could achieve by our own efforts, it would make no sense for Jesus to pray to his Father to make it happen. What would make more sense is for him to write to us a little more, for him to give another lecture, for him to tell us what it is that we have to do, because ultimately it's up to us, right, to do it. That's not what Jesus communicates here. He prays to his Father, knowing that it's only his Father that can ultimately perform this work. You see, this command to love God and to love others is not something that we have the power to do in the least. Sure, we might be able in our own strength to make it look like we can do it. I don't think it's actually that hard to appear to like and to care about other people. And many acts of kindness and generosity are common throughout mankind, and I praise God for that. I'm not denying that by any means. But what I do deny is that man has the power to love with a God-shaped love, which is what love most truly is, because God is love. What is a God-shaped love? It is essentially this: love that is costly for us and is for the eternal benefit of another, even those who hate us. Love that is costly for us and is for the eternal benefit of another, even those who hate us. That is a God-shaped love, and that is something that mankind cannot perform on our own efforts, however much we would like to try. I also know that it's a lie because Jesus, immediately after praying this prayer, as I already mentioned, goes and is betrayed and dies upon a cross for humanity. And again, if it were in our power to have this kind of love, then it is senseless for Jesus to go to the cross. It would make much more sense for him to stay on earth and to speak some more words, to give some more instructions, some more guidance. Jesus knows that is not sufficient, and so he goes and he dies. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, this kind of love, the love that gives up what you hold most dear to give some eternal benefit to those who hate you, in this is love, and it is supremely and essentially supernatural. You cannot do it on your own. What you need and what I need, what all of humanity needs, is not better methods. It is not more information. It is not more resolve. It is not more teaching. What we need is radical transformation from above. The Bible speaks of this transformation in many ways. Being born again, John 3, verse 3. Being dead and then made alive, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Being a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Having a new self put on and an old self taken off, Ephesians 4, verse 24. Having a heart of stone taken out and being given a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. All of these images speak to this great reality that in Christ we will have powers to love that we could have never had before and that are not our own. What Jesus came to do is really not too dissimilar from many of these superhero origin stories that we see in the movies today. We are like Peter Parker who gets bit by that radioactive spider. We still look like Peter Parker afterwards. We're the same person. We haven't become a new person, but suddenly we feel totally different. We suddenly have powers that we could have never imagined having before. That's what happens when Christ takes up residence in your heart. Whereas before you were just a normal human being, suddenly you have superpowers you could never have imagined. So this is the magnitude of Jesus' mission. This is the magnitude of what he wanted to accomplish. Not simply asking us to do something better than we did it before, asking us to do something new, giving us new demands? By no means, beloved. He is giving us the power to do something that had previously never been in humanity's capacity. That is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So when Jesus prays that the love with which you love them may be in them, he is praying this in a very literal way. He wants the very love that God has for us to now be in us. It's not just new instructions or a new ask. It is a new power. It is a new element given to us to affect our behaviors and our actions. Now notice that in this prayer, I would say that this love actually has one further aim. Jesus mentions it in the final verse when he says, "And I in them." Excuse me if I sound a bit congested. I am getting over a cold. "And I in them." But if we go back up to verse 21, you'll see even more. So go back up to verse 21 with me. There Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, there are obviously many nuances here, and I don't want to take the time right now to touch on all those. I just want to observe one major thing. That this love that God supernaturally drops into our hearts has this one glorious end, union. Union with God himself. And here, marriage is a wonderful example, and we know that marriage is a wonderful example from Ephesians chapter 5, where we see that indeed marriage is just a picture of Christ and the church. What is it that the love within marriage moves towards? It moves towards consummation. It moves towards union, toward physical union with one another. That is the consummation of the love that happens within marriage. And so what Scripture tells us is that in a similar way, God's love and our love for God moves toward union with God that will blow away any human pleasure, any other human type of union. We cannot even start to comprehend right now how glorious that union with God will be. It is beyond all of our fathoming. And yet that is what this love is drawing us towards. And notice just how deep this union goes in verse 21. It says, "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." That they also may be in us. Our union with God will go so deep that it is like the very union between the Father and the Son. The very love that flows within the Trinity itself and ties them into this impossibly close union. Love that makes three become one. This is the love that will flow through our own veins and unite us with the Father and Son and Spirit. Beloved, it is unspeakable beauty. I watched a short video just recently about fusion power. I don't know if you know what fusion power is, but basically, nuclear fusion is the mechanism by which our sun and all the stars generate their heat and their light. Now, because the sun and all the stars work very well, we know that fusion power would be a very good source of electricity here on Earth. And there are many people working even now to make it happen, and people think maybe we're getting close. But the thinking is that if we can get nuclear fusion going, then we would have an endless, clean source of energy. Just like our sun will last for billions, if not trillions, of years, and it doesn't give off any sort of toxic waste. It really is exciting when you start to think about it, that we might have that power here on Earth. They say electricity would become so cheap, people would stop even paying for it. But beloved, Jesus has already given Christians fusion power. The very love that powers the union between the Father and Son and Spirit is poured out into our hearts. This is the love that the Father gives to his people. This is the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. Beloved, it is a remarkable power that God has given to us. Now, I'm sorry if I'm getting too scientific here, but let me change analogies from nuclear fusion to nuclear fission real quick. Nuclear fission is what we already have on Earth with our nuclear power plants and nuclear bombs. Well, just like God's love is like a fusion plant, it is also like a fission plant. It is like a nuclear bomb. If God gives us this kind of love that is within the Father, Son, and Spirit, this is not a love that can simply remain between us and God. It is not a love that we can say, thank you, God, for giving this love in my heart for you. I just want to love you forever and ever. This text makes clear that is not how this works. His love is like an atomic bomb. And when it goes off, it must explode in love for all others who are also in Christ Jesus. Notice what verses 21 to 23 says. It says, that they may all be one, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Just as Jesus is emphasizing our oneness with him and with the Father, he is also emphasizing our oneness with one another. Again, verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. It is breathtaking and almost beyond belief that God would like for us to be no less one than Jesus Christ is one with the Father, and that we are one with him. This must mean that the love that we have for the Father is the same love that we have for one another. Again, it's like a nuclear bomb. It can't just stay in one channel. Our faith cannot stay privatized between us and God. If God's love has truly exploded in our hearts, if we truly have this new power plant in our hearts, then it cannot help but reach out to all those around us, especially those of the household of faith. This is what God's love does. And again, what does this love strive for? What is the object of this love? It strives for union, for perfect union. Now, the elders just recently read something together from Charles Spurgeon, and I think this captures very well what this looks like in practice, and it's something that I certainly want to strive for. I don't think I'm even close to there yet. This is in Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students. It's in his chapter called On Ordinary Conversation, and he says this. It's primarily geared towards ministers, but of course, every Christian is a minister to some extent, so I think it's good for all of us. The quote is a bit long, but it's Spurgeon, so you know it's going to be good. This is what he says. He says, it is not every preacher that we would care to talk with, but there are some whom one would give a fortune to converse with for an hour. I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend. A man upon whose doorstep you read, welcome, and feel that there is no need of that warning, beware of the dog. Give me the man around whom the children come like flies around a honeypot. They are first-class judges of a good man. When Solomon was tried by the Queen of Sheba, as to his wisdom, the rabbis tell us that she brought some artificial flowers with her, beautifully made and delicately scented, so as to be facsimiles of real flowers. She asked Solomon to discover which were artificial and which were real. The wise man bade his servants open the window, and when the bees came in, they flew at once to the natural flowers and cared nothing for the artificial. So you will find that children have their instincts and discover very speedily who is their friend, and depend upon it that the children's friend is one who will be worth knowing. Have a good word to say to each and every member of the family, the big boys, the young ladies, and the little girls, and everybody. No one knows what a smile and a hearty sentence may do. A man who is to do much with men must love them and feel at home with them. An individual who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. I have met somewhere with the observation that to be a popular preacher, one must have bowels. And here he's referring to the fact, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Spurgeon, he was quite a large man. A preacher, one must have bowels. I fear that the observation was meant as a mild criticism upon the bulk to which certain brethren have attained, but there is truth in it. A man must have a great heart if he would have a great congregation. His heart should be as capacious as those noble harbors along our coast, which contain sea room for a fleet. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven, and feel at peace when they have anchored under the lee of his friendship. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. His blood is not cold and fishy, but he is warm as your own fireside. No pride and selfishness chill you when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you. Again, I'm sorry to say that I don't believe this describes me very well right now, but I do believe that with God's reclamation project on my heart, with him at work in me, that day by day and week by week, month by month, year by year, as I look to him in faith, I will indeed become conformed to that image. Well, at this point, I just wanted to go to 1 John to confirm some of these points that I made. Again, I think what John is doing in his first letter is just commenting, especially on this prayer of Jesus. So I'm just going to read a few passages here from 1 John that communicate the same thing, and we'll maybe give you a different angle or a different perspective on the same truth. So rather than teaching on these passages right now, because we are getting short on time, I just want to read through them. So 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's that fellowship with us, fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from. We have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love one another because love is from God. 1 John 4, verses 9 to 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Notice that. What is the perfection of the love of God? It's not simply love to God, it is love to one another. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is the way it works, beloved. This is what Jesus Christ came to establish. That we would love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and long for that union with him that will happen perfectly in the age to come. And that flowing from that, that we will long to be united with one another in whom the Spirit of God dwells. So wherever you go, Christian, whether you just move to the north side of Pittsburgh or whether you move all the way to Burkina Faso, do not let that transition keep you from God's people, I pray. God has put the love in your heart to be united with other Christians in sweet fellowship. Love pursues union. Therefore, we should pursue gathering with other Christians. And if this church does something that you find you cannot agree with in your conscience, then don't let your perception of this church's faults keep you from fellowshipping with people in another church. Again, the impulse in our hearts from Christ is to love his people. We cannot be solo Christians. Look, God's people are a raggedy bunch. God himself has said so. He chooses the foolish, the weak, the poor, the oppressed. So by no means am I saying that loving God's people is going to be a blissful or spiritually ecstatic experience. It is not. It is going to be filled with pain, with trouble, with hardship. You who are here at Providence know that better than others. So why do we do it? How do we get that power? How is it that we can channel that nuclear fusion, atomic bomb-like energy in our hearts and love others the way that Christ longs for us to love others? Well, I want to let John give us the answer one last time. I want to close by looking at 1 John 4, verse 19. Simply says this, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Now, I think that because works in a couple ways. It works in the way that I've been arguing all sermon long, that because of Christ's love for us, because of what he has come to accomplish, therefore we can love because we have this new power, we have this new energy. But I think it works in another way as well. That when we want to love, when we want to care the way we should, where is it that we find that motivation, find that heart? I think it is in looking at his love for us. When we truly come to know the way that God has first loved us, and when we really come to believe that his love is a reality, that it is the power line to our souls, then God will send that love into our hearts. Again, not of our own generation, not of our own efforts and strivings, but of his own birth. So in closing, Christian, consider how God has loved you. And if you are not a Christian and you are here this morning, then I pray that you will take this as God's invitation extended to you to trust in this love, to welcome this love, to take refuge in it, to forsake your own ideas of running your life, and to receive what it is that Christ has accomplished for you. Consider the love that Christ has for you. Christ left the glories of heaven and perfect fellowship with the Father for you. Before Christ came to earth, he was with his Father in glory, with a myriad of angels worshiping him day and night. And he gave that up to be born into a poor family, into a dirty, dark place, in an obscure corner of the earth for your sake. And for my sake. Second, he endured through his childhood and even into his adult years being treated like a normal human being. He had to learn to walk and to speak. He had to have someone teach him how to read his father's own words. He was probably picked last to be on someone's sports team. He was probably overlooked by most merchants trying to sell their things in the market as someone not having the income worth the effort, even though he was, in fact, the King of Heaven. He endured that. He lived perfectly for you. He did not enjoy any of the sinful pleasures of the world. He once fasted for 40 days. Only to be offered bread by Satan himself, and he turned it down for you. He turned down all the kingdoms of the world that Satan could offer him. He was tempted just as we are, and yet he resisted every single time. It would take a whole sermon to explore the many ways that Jesus showed his love and his suffering and his passion, so let me just bullet them off here. He was mocked for you. He was falsely accused for you. He was beaten for you. He was stripped naked for you. Excuse me. He was nailed to a tree for you. Most of all, he endured the separation of his eternally loving Heavenly Father for you. All these things that he endured, he did not endure for a good person to become a little bit better person. He endured these things for enemies. He endured them for men and women who hated him, as I did, and despised him, and yet did not even have a hope without him. He did all this for the very people that would hurl those insults at him and hammer those nails into his hands. You and I were those people, beloved. Lastly, he rose from the dead for you. He conquered the enemies of God that strove to hold him in the grave, but death could not hold him. He fought for 3 days and put death in its grave so that death would no longer have any hold over us. And then he rose again. Beloved, if you will let this love melt your heart and overcome all of your emotions, if you will let this love become the subject of your highest thoughts and your greatest adorations, then you will be prepared and equipped by God himself to love others. I plead with you this morning to receive this love, to revel in this love, and to rejoice in Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your love for us is truly unfathomable. That you, the King of Heaven, would pay the penalty for our filth, for our transgressions, for our sins. Oh Lord, may we own all of our sins so that we can own all of your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would give us such a profound appreciation of your love for us, that that love would spontaneously overflow from our hearts, oh God. Lord, we know and we confess that we do not have it within us to love the way we are to love, and that that is why you came, and that that is what you want to give us. Oh, Father, give us that love. Make us, as Spurgeon had said, I pray, those safe harbors, those people who have faces that just say, welcome. Lord, we want to love as you yourself loved us. Even though it is a life of pain and of difficulty, we know that it is a life of fullness and joy. And so, Father, would you give us strength to love in that way? I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.